This evening's scripture lesson is Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 through 18. Jeremiah 20, beginning at verse 7. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him, let us denounce him, say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived, then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who test the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave, and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb? To see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame. So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please enable us to understand and to benefit from this portion of your word. Dark as it is, and as much discouragement as it records, we pray that it would not discourage us. Lord, we ask that you would pour out your spirit now and enable the word not only to be faithfully preached, but also conscionably heard to the convincing and converting of sinners and the building up of saints. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, I have entitled this sermon, Jeremiah Snaps. Perhaps you got a little bit of emotional whiplash reading our text, and perhaps you were a little bit shocked how dark this passage got, even for Jeremiah. I just remind you briefly of the context in which this meditation, or confession as they call it, appears. Jeremiah, remember, was called to be a prosecutor of God's covenant, was called to point out the danger of looming judgment, to offer an opportunity of repentance that was never going to be taken, to prosecute covenant disloyalty that would thereby explain all the judgment that was coming. And Jeremiah had that job not just for a day or a year, but for decades. For decades, Jeremiah has to keep warning people about how deadly their sins are. And after decades, people are very sick of hearing it. Jeremiah's had nothing but bad news to report, and therefore he's been the target of resentment, of a conspiracy to kill him twice so far, of rejection by the people in Judea, and by utter humiliation. Most recently, when we read at the beginning of chapter 20, how one of the temple officials, a man who held holy office and in a sense represented God, took this man of God, Jeremiah, and not only silenced him, beat him, but actually locked him in the stocks for the sake of public degradation overnight. And so that's the context in which you are getting this final and climactic confession of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah, of course, is not done being miserable, but we said that in chapters 11 through 20, you are particularly getting inside his mind. You are seeing how his ministry has affected him personally. You are hearing some of the distress and the bitterness, and particularly his wrestling with God. And that's what commentators usually call Jeremiah's confessions, these half dozen or so passages throughout these chapters where Jeremiah turns from his job, as it were, of preaching in temple gates and in street squares and at pottery junkyards and the like, and turns instead and speaks to God and wrestles with God. This is the final climactic one, you might say. It's not just a reaction, I think, to the Pasher incident. It belongs here. But in a sense, this is summing up all of Jeremiah's spiritual struggle and experience as he seeks to serve God in the bleakest of ministries. This is sort of the sum total if you were to ask Jeremiah, okay, in light of all of this rejection, in light of all of this difficulty in what you have to say and how people aren't hearing it and knowing how much this terrible bloodshed is going to follow, Jeremiah, tell us how you really feel. The answer to that question, the answer to what it really feels like to be this kind of a servant of this kind of a God, delivering this kind of a message to this kind of a people, is what you're getting in Jeremiah 20, verses 7 through 18. And in a sense, I think it's fair to summarize it as Jeremiah snaps, although I'm going to try to express it as exasperation for the sake of our sermon. First point is that the Lord is the true target of Jeremiah's exasperation. Second is that the Lord is the remedy for Jeremiah's exasperation. And the third is that the Lord is the curator of Jeremiah's exasperation. Those are our points as we go sequentially through the text. The Lord is the true target of Jeremiah's exasperation is verses 7 through 10. The Lord is the remedy for Jeremiah's exasperation, that's verses 11 through 13, and the Lord is the curator of Jeremiah's exasperation, verses 14 through 18. So to begin with verses 7 through 10, the Lord is the true target of Jeremiah's summary, climactic, final great confession that expresses so much exasperation. And of course, you can hear it in verse 7 because he addresses the Lord directly, and pretty much starts blaspheming right out of the gate. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. We've noted before in our study of Jeremiah's confessions that not everything Jeremiah says is sanctified in the sense that you ought to go and pray likewise. Much of it is a faithful recording of things that perhaps Jeremiah ought not to have said. But to understand him and his ministry, these things are faithfully, accurately recorded. Now, we said, for instance, when we studied his wallowing self-pity back in chapter 15, that we want to be careful about this. We don't want to jump into the dark parts of Scripture and immediately start wagging our fingers and saying, pick up your chin and stop speaking so negatively. A lot of times these sorts of laments and even hyperbolic curses, they're a valid way of communicating. We have entire psalms that issue curses or that wish for death or that speak to God in similar tones as you're going to hear Jeremiah do tonight. But the difficulty, of course, is that here Jeremiah actually charges God with deception, and now you've crossed a line into impugning his character. It's not just I'm frustrated, or I'm confused, or I wish I didn't have this job or this life. He's calling the Lord a deceiver. Now, I know some of your translations will put this differently, or maybe put a footnote on there saying something like, "O Lord, you have persuaded me," or "enticed me" would be a way to translate it. Well, sort of. The kind of enticing or persuading that this verb can be used for is the kind where you are seducing a woman and then have to pay for the damages afterwards. It has to do still with implicitly sexual assault, if it's used that way. So it's still not a nice thing to say. Basically, he's saying you strong-armed me into this, whether it's you lied or you pressured me. He's faulting God for bringing him into this ministry. Remember, the Lord appointed him a prophet from the womb of his mother, we heard back in chapter 1. And Jeremiah initially protested because he was a young man at the time and because this didn't sound like a lot of fun, and yet the Lord prevailed upon him. And so now Jeremiah is saying, you wronged me when you did that. Either you lied to me, which is the most natural reading of the word, or at the very least, you violated me in some other sense. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. So, right off the bat, we are disposed not to listen to the rest of what Jeremiah says, because we can conclude that verse 7 is misguided. Again, we want to be careful in pointing fingers, and we want to have textual or theological reasons that we need to critique this or that prayer. In chapter 15, we had God actually calling Jeremiah to repentance for some of the things we said. Here, it's more of a theological inference saying that God is a liar or an abuser. And that, of course, is not a righteous thing to say to God. Now, interestingly, God, of course, is sovereign over abuse and deception. In fact, God speaks through Ezekiel, saying that if a prophet is deceived, have I not deceived him? Speaking there about false prophets delivering false messages. And there's a fascinating story in 1 Kings chapter 22 to this same effect. That's where the faithful prophet Micaiah is called to give his verdict on how well a battle is supposed to go. And Micaiah, of course, is surrounded by all these fake prophets who've already told the kings that you should go, and Ahab, you're going to be fine and you're going to win. And so Ahab asks him, okay, we've got a supposedly real prophet now. Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And Micaiah answers, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Being obviously sarcastic, because the king then says, how many times will I make you swear to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So Micaiah then says, well, okay, here's the truth. You're going to lose this battle, and you're going to die in the process. So then the question that Ahab and Jehoshaphat want to ask is, well, okay, if this is to be negative, why should we believe you? And Micaiah explains, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice, there's your word, who will entice, seduce, deceive, violate Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? One said another, one said another. And a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? He said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord says, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. So the problem is not so much that the Lord is sovereign over the activities of lying spirits and enemies who are all too eager to believe false messages to their own ruin, that God is sovereign over the destruction of men who are opposed to his will. The problem is that Jeremiah is identifying himself in that category. He's saying, you have deceived me. I was supposed to be your servant. I was supposed to be your confidant. I was supposed to be your friend. And yet, you are treating me like one of these enemies to whom you send a lying spirit to bring down a nation or a kingdom. Therefore, I propose that Jeremiah is erring in verse 7, and this is not a prayer that we would pray behind him. Let's try to understand, though, why he's reached this conclusion, that the Lord has made him an enemy and therefore has deceived him in sending him on this prophetic mission that has borne zero fruit for decades. He says at the end of verse 7, I've become a laughingstock all the day, everyone mocks me. Jeremiah seems to have assumed, by complaining about the reactions that people gave him, seems to have assumed that at least some of what he preached would have led to repentance. He's been offering repentance, and he's been told that part of his ministry, back in chapter 1, he was told that it would be not only to tear down, but also to build up and to plant. So his complaint really is not just that people don't like me, but that there's been no positive fruit, no positive developments. Then verse 8, whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. His complaint here is that he's supposed to have this twofold ministry, a constructive and gracious ministry, as well as a threatening, convicting ministry. But the only message you keep giving me, Lord, is to cry out. That's a kind of violent communication, to keep having to rant violence and destruction. Now, you could translate those words slightly differently, but you get the idea. You're giving me nothing but these terrible cries that ruin is coming. The word of the Lord, then, has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. To boil this down, God, all you've let me do is threaten people, and none of your threats have come true. None of your threats have come true, so I'm out here looking like the prophet who cried wolf, and everybody despises me. Then in verse 9, he's saying, you haven't given me any reprieve. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary holding it in, and I cannot. This burning in the bones is sometimes misapplied to Christian preachers of the gospel, as if you've got this burning in the bones inside you, and you can't help but speak the message that God gives you. And I've heard people preach this text, that don't you have the same spirit that Jeremiah had, and don't you serve the same God that he had? Yeah, but you definitely don't have the same office. You're not a prophet. You're not a covenant prosecutor like Jeremiah was. These tend to be the same preachers who think that ministers of the gospel have to be just like Paul. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:16. Necessity or compulsion is laid on me. There is a fundamental difference between a prophetic office and a ministerial office. Though they might both be communicating the word of God, the apostle and the prophet before him are vessels of new revelation that by definition have to be supernaturally chosen and given this new revelation. You couldn't inherit the position of prophet or apostle from your dad, right? It was a supernatural office with a supernatural origin and content, whereas being called to ministry is quite the opposite. It only really comes through the Church of Jesus Christ and through the mechanisms set up in the New Testament for us. Nobody shows up to a church and says, God told me to be the minister here. No, you have to be called through those agencies. The ministerial office of the New Testament is inherently non-supernatural, and through the church, through the calling, God calls men through other men. And it's the opposite here. So there is no burning of the bones, there is no compulsion to speak in the same way that is really applicable now. This is a burden, in other words, that is unique to Jeremiah, and also it is not him so excited to speak that he just can't wait to let it out. It's painful. To have the burning in your bones is to be in misery. I'm weary with holding in. I'm trying not to always tell people about how you're all sinners and you're about to be destroyed. But you don't let me not say it. You make me rant about this continually. You see how he's complaining about his ministry, but again, he keeps tying it back to the fact that God put me in this position. And then verse 10, I hear many whispering terrors on every side. He's describing the reaction he gets. Probably terror is on every side should be in quotation marks. If you were here on a previous Sunday, you heard this expression at the beginning of chapter 20. When Pashur, the temple official, had imprisoned Jeremiah, put him in the stocks overnight, afterwards, Jeremiah prophesied against this man. He's been told... this very same thing, that terror is on every side, is what they will call you. Magor Masavid. And so because Jeremiah has said that to at least one important person so far, quite likely he said it to other people too, terror on every side, this is part of what people are saying back to him. Hey, Mr. Disaster is always looming. Hey, Mr. Terror on every side. Let's denounce him. You see, this is part of their sentiment, their irritation and sarcasm. Terror on every side, huh? Denounce him, denounce him. Say, all my close friends, the word literally there is the men of my peace. So it's not necessarily real close friends. Jeremiah didn't seem to have any close friends. But rather, these are the kinds of kinsmen and family members that ought to have had a care for Jeremiah's welfare, ought to have been part of his peaceful life. And yet, as we know, these are some of the very people who have despised him and even plotted to murder him. So all of the men of my peace are calling for my ruin. They're watching for my fall, and they are hoping I will be deceived. Same word again, enticed or overpowered. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. So what you've got then is Jeremiah reflecting on these decades of ministry that we've been reading about up to this point that have been so relentlessly negative that Jeremiah is sick of it. He's sick of the reaction he's getting. He's sick of how there's no repentance. He's sick of how he never gets to do the building up and planting part, and he has to just keep ranting violence and destruction until people despise him. Now, going back up to verse 7, even though we've said Jeremiah's sentiments here should not be thought and spoken by us, Jeremiah is onto some truth in that all these things are traceable to God. God is sovereign over all these things. God has given him this message. God has prepared him for this moment. God did call him to this office. God is sovereign over the hardening of hearts that is happening among his audience. Lesson here for us is that it may well be right, and it may well be helpful for us to acknowledge God's sovereign hand behind our miseries, behind how hard our life is, and behind how our hopes keep getting dashed. But acknowledging God's sovereignty over those things ought to be a reason for hope and for communion rather than accusation. What, my life is terrible? He's going to wish himself dead in a little bit here. That's a legitimate sentiment. What's not legitimate is taking that next step that tempts us, like it tempted Jeremiah, to say, God, you've wronged me in bringing all this. You've wronged me in not meeting my expectations for what the result was going to be or what I'd get to say when. The truth is that Jeremiah has not seen the end of the story. He hasn't been given yet the gracious messages of the new covenant. The truth is that Jeremiah has to remember what God already said in his commissioning and take it to heart, how he'd have to be a pillar of bronze and like a wall of opposition against these people. Jeremiah has distorted things in his mind. Jeremiah is jumping to conclusions, and he's loading that all onto a negative judgment of God. That's the problem you're seeing here in verses 7 through 10. Brothers and sisters, though you may not have a bone-burning problem like Jeremiah did, I'm sure for very many of you, you have become exasperated with your life at certain points and wondered why this all has to happen to you and how it had to go all wrong, and you have correctly acknowledged that God is sovereign over these things. Do take those things to the Lord in prayer. O Lord should be the first words out of your mouth as well. Do acknowledge that God is behind your problems, because a God who is big enough to cause these kinds of problems is a God who is big enough to solve these kinds of problems, as we'll see in the next few verses. But please do not let bitterness take root in your heart such that it would condemn the Lord who appointed this life for you. You can tell him your trouble and your woe, as we just sang about in the psalm. but don't turn it into an accusation of unrighteousness against God, as if you held him in judgment. Well, that's the first point. The Lord is the true target of Jeremiah's exasperation. Second, the Lord is the remedy for Jeremiah's exasperation in verses 11 through 13. Here we get a sudden change of tone. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. The word dread there means he's fierce or tyrannical or ruthless. But what's changed is now Jeremiah is saying, I can now see God being on my side, being ferocious for me instead of ferocious against me. The Lord is with me, as he promised in chapter 1. He's with me as a dread warrior. What seems to be happening here in mid-speech or mid-psalm, really this is kind of a song, is that Jeremiah is bringing himself back to bedrock faith. What are the things I should know and I really can't question? I might be confused about my life and why this message to these people and this reaction, and I'm still aching from a night in the stocks with people mocking me and being beaten up. Those things might all perplex me, but what can I not argue with? He's going back to the core of his faith. The Lord is with me, not against me. The Lord is a dread warrior, and therefore my persecutors will stumble. Maybe not today, but they will stumble. They will not overcome me. If anybody's going to overcome me, it's going to be God. He goes on to speak about their shame and their failure, and, you know, there might be a little bit of selfishness and bitterness in there, but again, without sound grounds in the text, I don't want to start criticizing prayers that we read. I would mostly see verses 11, 12, and 13 as expressions of faith. Now he's the Lord of hosts who tests the righteous, that is, tests them like you would assay silver or gold and, you know, determine the value and the purity. And the way the Lord does that is by looking on the heart and the mind. And so you can see into me and you can see into my persecutors, even though they might be dressed up in the garb of temple priests and guards. You know, Lord, who really are your own. Let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. That's like committing my lawsuit. Lord, I'm trusting you to be the one who sticks up for me, the one who argues my case. Something like an attorney. To you I have committed my cause. And verse 13, he has gone so far in this change of heart that he is now saying, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy, not referring to those who are financially impoverished, but those who are spiritually lowly. He has delivered the life of the needy, right? Those who are being persecuted don't need more money. What they need is encouragement and protection. The spiritually needy from the hand of evildoers. What's happening in these verses is not just some disconnected sentiment, like, well, my whole life's terrible and it's all God's fault. But, you know, on the other hand, also, I know these good, true things about God. They're not disconnected. They're connected by the fact that God was seen, at least implicitly, as his enemy in verses 7 through 10, and now he is the enemy of his enemies. Jeremiah, getting his head on straight, is realizing who the Lord is ultimately opposing. And even though I'm getting opposition, that's not actually from God. And so he expresses trust and thanksgiving and praise, and he has realized that a God who is big enough to be behind all of his problems is a God who is big enough to be his solution as well. He is coming around on that grand question of Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He's gone back to the core of his faith, the foundations. He is assessing his circumstances through his theology, not his theology through his circumstances. And he is even, despite all of the turmoil of summing up all of his miseries in ministry, he is worshiping. I'm going to lay aside all my uncertainty and exasperation, and I'm going to worship. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord. In this sense, Jeremiah is admirable. He is trusting God now in his hardship, and he's showing us the value of going back to the bedrock of what you know to be true. Jeremiah knew certain things had to be true. He knew them from the Word of God, and he knew them from prior experience, and so do you, Christian. You may not understand your life, you might not understand all the opposition or the misery that you're facing, but you can step back and say, okay, I know that God is not actually against me, but for me. I know this because some of the things we studied this morning about his promise and his oath, I know this because Jesus Christ has been crucified, and that's part of the logic of Romans 8. How can God be against us? And then even though you haven't rooted all the bitterness out, maybe, even though you haven't answered all your own questions and perplexity, to be willing, as you turn back to core truths, to worship God. To sing his praise for what you can remember is true. The Lord is the remedy for Jeremiah's exasperation. Now in the last place, verses 14 through 18, the Lord is the curator of Jeremiah's exasperation. Verse 11 gave you whiplash. Verse 14 definitely will. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord. He's delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day I was born. Many scholars, of course, argue that this is not an authentic placement of this passage because it's such a jarring transition. In a sense, they're not completely wrong, because there is a difference. This is not part of what you'd call the same composition. In verses 7 through 13 that we've already covered, in those verses you have a kind of thematic integration. There's certain repeated words and concepts. It fits the context very well. It uses some of the same language from the whole Pasher conflict. And in fact, verses 7 through 13 follow the biblical lament psalm pattern down to a T. Starting with invocation, going on to complaint, then an expression of confidence, then a petition for help, and then praise at the end. You've seen this pattern over and over and over if you've read the Psalms. So verses 7 through 13 are kind of a packaged psalm. There's something to say out loud or to sing. Whereas verses 14 through 18 then are more like a diary entry. They're separate from that composition. Even though, editorially at least, they've been put together, there is a small difference as you come down to verse 14. Also, I'd point out that having this kind of emotional whiplash is probably not entirely foreign to some of us. Can't you be in the Lord's house singing praise his name and thank him for his gospel on Sunday, and on Monday, why was I even born? A lot of Christians have some familiarity with that degree of fickleness because we are unsteady creatures. Well, Jeremiah does curse the day of his birth, verse 14. And it is intentionally placed after the happy resolution of the previous song unit. Now, let's end this all in a negative note. Cursed be the day on which I was born. Cursed be the day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. In the Old Testament, in Israel, it was a capital crime to curse your parents or to curse the Lord. And Jeremiah comes really close to that. He doesn't curse his mother, but he curses the day she gave birth, and he curses her womb. He doesn't curse his father, but he curses the guy who told his father that you have a son and made him happy. And he doesn't curse God, but he curses the life God gave him and the prophetic calling God gave him. There is a lot of built-up pain here. When he says, it's almost hyperbole, really. It is hyperbole. It's over the top. When he says in verse 16, let the man who had the news of my birth be like the cities the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him have an afternoon like Sodom and Gomorrah is what he means. In fact, what he should have done, verse 17, is kill me in the womb so my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever pregnant. Jesus' closing sentiment in this climactic diary entry that captures his ministry mindset is verse 18. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Jeremiah sounds very much like Job in Job chapter 3 here, as many scholars have noted, cursing the day of his birth. This is a similarly dark passage. Now, what it's worth wondering here is if this is not part of the integrated song of verses 7 through 13, if this is kind of a personal postscript, if this is more like a diary entry, really, than a psalm. If this is between Jeremiah and the Lord, really, even though God's not named, this is a confession to God. Why are we hearing it? What's it doing in this book? I mean, it's not surprising that he thought this or felt this, but it's a little surprising that it's written down here as part of the Word of God passed on to you and me tonight to study in 2026, isn't it? Why do we get this window into such a deeply private struggle as a man wishing he hadn't been born, instead of having to endure this life to which God had appointed him from his mother's womb, as chapter 1, verse 5 said? Well, the short answer is because God inspired it. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That includes Jeremiah cursing his life and his birth. God decided, God so moved him as the Holy Spirit moved holy men, that this would be written down. This is intentional on the Lord's part, that you would hear this kind of otherwise spirit-darkened agony. This is why I'm calling God the curator in this sermon point, the curator of Jeremiah's exasperation. Because God is causing it to be recorded. In fact, since this is part of the inspired word of God, God is inspiring Jeremiah to express his exasperation in this way as it's recorded for all posterity in the word of God. God is responsible for it being here and for it being preserved and passed down to us. God has inspired the forthrightness of Jeremiah in his vexation. The lesson I want to take away from verses 14 through 18 is not a moral lesson, do this or don't do this. I don't think that's the point of the text, and we'd get bogged down trying to settle it anyway. We should hear it as an honest report of misery and despair that God wanted you to hear. The Lord wanted you to know that this can happen to God's servants. This can come out of their hearts. The Lord inspired this moment of honesty. And now you know. You're not alone when such despondent thoughts come upon you, even if you are a believer and a servant of God. Now you know how dark it can get if you are faithfully on the front lines of God's truth being brought into a hostile world. And now you know God is listening to such thoughts, even if they're not spoken to him as such. God is, I say, not being directly addressed here, but he knows the heart, as Psalm 139 says, "You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." And particularly, the Lord sees, marks, and remembers our sufferings. Psalm 56 says, "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle, are they not in your book?" Jeremiah 20 is evidence that God does exactly that. Tears in your bottle, miseries in your book. It's here so that we'll be realistic. It's here so that we'll bring our miseries to God, even if we're more careful maybe about how we express some of them. And it's here also so that as we despair of life, we can learn to rely on God, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, another servant of God who suffered immensely for being a faithful servant of God, says, "We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Sound familiar? "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." So there are wise and godly lessons to be learned from an honest recording of profound pain from an apostle or from a prophet. And at least one more reason I would propose to you for this being here, this record of darkness, is that it makes you hunger and makes you hope for something better. And I don't just mean Jeremiah having a good day for once, wouldn't that be nice? What I mean is something better in terms of how Jesus Christ's sufferings, that in so many ways will mimic Jeremiah's, will amount to something better than just ending on this flat note in the darkness and wishing he were dead. Christ suffers like Jeremiah in lots of ways. You've probably noticed that. Many authors point this out as well in terms of the rejection, in terms of the ostracism, in terms of being beaten and pilloried in public, in terms of having to cry out and being rejected. And Christ, to some extent, even enters into those spiritual struggles as well. We hear his agony in Gethsemane, wishing that he could avoid the cross if it would be agreeable to his Father's will. We hear him on the brink of despondency in John chapter 6 as people are rejecting and abandoning him, saying, "Do you want to go away as well?" We hear him described in the prophecy of the suffering servant, not the one in chapter 53 of Isaiah, but if you back up to chapter 49, you hear the servant concerned that all of his efforts have been for nothing. All of his suffering seems not to be going anywhere. That's a description of Christ. But Christ's sufferings are redemptive. We know that Christ's sufferings have a purpose. We know that Christ's sufferings have an end, and they turn into exaltation and glory. This last look into Jeremiah's deepest heart that is so bleak makes you want, makes you appreciate a different kind of sufferer and suffering. And so it is with Jesus Christ. Though his sufferings are similar to Jeremiah's, socially, spiritually, physically, even theologically and psychologically to some extent, Christ Jesus is able to face his sufferings differently because his thinking is unclouded by sin. He is able to look differently at those moments of agony when it seems like his Father's forsaking him. He's able to look past some of the present perplexity and for the joy set before him, endure the cross, despising the shame, as Hebrews 12 says. Christ is able to be reviled, but not revile in return, as 1 Peter 2 says, rather entrusting himself to him who judges justly, doing so more purely and consistently than Jeremiah does. And of course, there's a different value to Jesus' suffering. They are redemptive. They are purposeful. Christ takes on himself the sufferings deserved by sinners. And he does so to extinguish the wrath of God. You know, it's interesting if you look at verse 18 of our text, right? This is Jeremiah being rhetorical. "Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?" He's being rhetorical because he's saying essentially there is no good answer. I feel like God hasn't given me any reason to think I should have been born. It's all toil and sorrow and shame. But even though that's a rhetorical question, there are literal answers to it in Christ's redemptive suffering, right? Why did he come out of the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend his days, or even end his days, as some translations say, in shame? For the sake of our redemption, because that was the cost of rescuing us who deserve such things unendingly. Christ took them on himself without measure so that we would be set free from suffering to the uttermost. There is an answer to the question in Christ that Jeremiah cannot provide. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Why did I have to die under the darkness of God's wrath? Why? For the sake of the joy set before him, for which he could despise the shame. For the sake of having many brothers gathered into the kingdom among whom he could sing God's praises. See, Christ's sufferings are different, particularly because they are purposeful and they are effective in redeeming his people. And because Jesus Christ's sufferings then, though they are every bit as dark as Jeremiah's, have this redemptive value, this saving power, I would even submit to you, brothers and sisters, that Christ's redemptive suffering has the ability to reframe our suffering so that we don't have to look at it quite the way that Jeremiah does. What do I mean? Because Jesus Christ has suffered to the uttermost toil and sorrow and shame. For the sake of your redemption, Christian, you know you will not have to suffer them to the uttermost. You will not have to suffer them unendingly. You know you will not have to suffer them to no good purpose except to begin an eternity under the condemnation of God. Your suffering now has value and purpose. It is sent to you by the hand of a loving Father to whom you have been reconciled. It changes your suffering to know that Christ suffered redemptively for you. If he didn't, if you didn't have a redeemer, you wouldn't have the strength you need to bear up under such suffering. You wouldn't have the Spirit to strengthen you. You wouldn't have promises to sustain you. You wouldn't have praises to sing about your dread warrior who is for me and not against me. If you didn't have a redeemer, you'd have no purpose to your sufferings. You couldn't be confident that though I may not understand it all, I know the Lord sanctifies through them. I know the Lord gives me testimony through them. I know the Lord glorifies himself through them. All of that would be gone apart from Christ. And if you did not have a redeemer, you'd have no hope of any end to or way out of your sufferings. All of your miseries, your worst thoughts and your worst days would just be the beginning of an eternity suffering the consequences of your own sin. You see what I mean by Christ's redemptive suffering? His taking on this kind of perplexity and anguish, toil, sorrow, and shame, reframes your suffering. This is why Paul, reflecting on the death of Christ, can say about his vast miseries in the Lord's service, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body." He's not falling prey to this short-sightedness and how come I only have to do the... He's not misrepresenting God's call or misunderstanding what God is accomplishing or complaining that people aren't being led to repentance or how I haven't gotten to preach any good news yet. He's able to look at the whole thing differently than Jeremiah, who is flailing around feeling like there's no point and no end. No, if you know that Christ has suffered for you and fulfilled all the consequences that your sin deserves, so that nothing is left except that which the Father brings to you constructively, you can even have that New Testament attitude of the apostles who'd been condemned and beaten, and they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You can have the spirit of Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Or 1 Peter 4, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. Christ has taken the real shame, the real toil, the real sorrow. And so all of your sufferings are reconditioned by the gospel. They are buffered by hope. That's not to say that dark thoughts won't cross your mind and that you won't need to bring them to God. But it's saying that you have a ground, Christian, to believe, to think, to hope better things as the Lord allows you to remember what's true. So the Lord is the true target of Jeremiah's exasperation. The Lord is the remedy for Jeremiah's exasperation. And the Lord is the curator of Jeremiah's exasperation, not casting him off, but treasuring up his tears in a bottle and his sufferings in a book, bearing with him and eventually supplying for him the same Savior that we have, who suffers to the uttermost toil and sorrow and shame, so that we do not suffer in the same way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that man of sorrows whom you sent to redeem us. We thank you for the fearful curse that he bore in our place. We thank you for the new hope and perspective this gives us, and we ask, Lord, that you would make us, despite all of our own frailty and tendencies to despair, that you would make us, Lord, quicker to remember and believe where we stand with you. Thank you for delivering us from our sufferings for Jesus' sake, in whom we pray. Amen.